What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome to Call to Communion on this Friday before our July 4th holiday. I'm Dr. David Anders, your host, normally joined by Tom Price, but today I'm flying solo because he's taking a well-deserved break ahead of that holiday. The show is Called to Communion because we believe that all people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded, which is the Catholic Church. And this is a show particularly for those of you that are not yet in full communion with the Catholic Church, and we would like to ask you why. So our question to you is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Call us and tell us about it at 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. If you're outside of North America, you can dial 1-205-271-2985. You can also send us an email at ctc@EWTN.com, and write your question in that way. So the main line again is 1-833-288-3986. So I'm going to begin today with a couple of email questions that we've gotten. The first one is from Abina. She writes and says, "Hello, love your show. Thank you. Just a question on a couple who are getting married this month and are also living together. How do I go about telling them to repent before they receive the sacrament of matrimony? Thank you." I really appreciate the question. So it is not certain that you are the person that should be doing this telling, right? So we know from the teaching of Christ and the tradition of the church that one of the works of mercy is admonishing a sinner. And sometimes we have an obligation to do that, but we don't actually have an obligation to admonish every sinner for every sin. If we did that, we wouldn't do anything all day long except running around admonishing sinners, and then we'd fall afoul of Christ's admonition that we need to take the log out of our own eye before we take the splinter out of our neighbor's. So how do you actually determine when you should admonish somebody else for their moral failings? So Catholic moral theology has a couple of criteria, well, three actually, to bring to bear. So here they are. Number one, is the thing at issue a grave matter? Is it a grave matter? Well, you know, living together out of wedlock is a grave matter, so that would qualify. Secondly, is the person that needs the admonition, are they likely to listen to you? That's a judgment call. That's a judgment call. Are they likely to listen to you? Now, why do you want to bring that into consideration? Well, the point is not to unburden yourself with your profound need to tell other people they're wrong. The point is to help another person to make positive moral changes. That's the goal. That's the end goal. So it remains an open question. If somebody is not inclined to listen, then admonishing them might actually harden them in their immoral behavior. So you have to have a judgment call about that. And the third one is, are you the best person to make the admonition? Are you the best person to make the admonition? Now, presumably, if this couple is marrying in the Catholic Church, they will have to go in for pastoral counseling with the priest before the wedding. And I think I would be inclined to assert the person best suited to make this admonition would in fact be the priest. It doesn't mean that you're wrong to be concerned, but I would not feel a tremendous need to rush in and try to solve this problem, because probably you're not going to. But Father would have that job, and I think would probably be better placed to make the admonition. So thank you. I appreciate the question. The number to be on the show again is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Joey in Alabama asks, how do we reconcile the rules of fraternal correction with John the Baptist or that passage in Ezekiel? Yeah, I appreciate the question. So John the Baptist and Ezekiel were prophets, and they had a special commission from God for a particular moment in time with a particular message. So in those instances, John the Baptist was the best person to make the admonition. He was the best person to make the admonition. And those to whom he made the admonition, those to whom God called, were inclined to listen. The crowds went out to John the Baptist to receive baptism and repent in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. Same thing holds with Ezekiel. He was definitely the person who was appropriate to make the admonition. Thank you for that. I appreciate it. Number again to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Here's another question from Lavinia. Lavinia says, good morning. I just heard on a show a guy asking about, is it a sin to have a vasectomy? And Dr. Anders said, not if you didn't know that it is. Okay, now I had to do a hysterectomy a few years back due to fibroids, so it was a must. I also did not know that it is a sin since yesterday. My question is, if any man or woman did something like this due to a health reason or just not to have any more children, whether they knew it or not, is it a sin in God's eyes? Okay, I really appreciate the question, Lavinia, and let me clarify a couple of points. First of all, I never said that it's not a sin if you don't know about it. All right, objectively, a sin is a sin whether you know about it or not. The question is, am I responsible? Am I morally culpable for committing a particular sin if I act in genuine, invincible ignorance? And the church's position is for me to have full culpability for an immoral act, I actually need to know that what I am doing is wrong. Now, if I don't know, if I'm ignorant, it doesn't make the act moral. It doesn't make it good. I just don't have personal responsibility for that. Nobody liken it to, say somebody has a bacterial infection and they don't know about antibiotics, but instead they're given to superstitious folk remedies that don't work. All right. So if I were to think about that person, if they don't know about the proper medical treatment for the infection, they're not going to get better. I mean, they really have something objectively wrong with them, namely an infection, and they need care. They need medical care, but they're not responsible for their ignorance. And that's the way that we would think about people who sin in invincible ignorance. The sin doesn't suddenly become okay because they're ignorant. It's still harming them. It's still vitiating their life, and they're being denied a certain kind of flourishing and certain kind of virtue that would be for their ultimate good. But they're just not necessarily personally responsible for that. And so, you know, God's not going to punish them for it, but their life is still deficient in some respect, and we'd like to see that alleviated. Now, having a medical procedure because you need to correct a medical problem is not sinful. And it may have the secondary effect of causing sterility, but if that's not your intent, it's not sinful to do that. Appreciate the question. Thank you so much. We're going to go to a break. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. We've got a call now from Donald in Oklahoma City. Donald, welcome to Call to Communion.
Oh, thank you. My question was related to the events of Passion Week as described by the Synoptics versus the Gospel of John. And specifically, in the Synoptics, it seems to describe the Last Supper as Passover meal, whereas in John, in John 19, it specifically says that this all happened before the Passover, and then John moves Passover to the following day, Jesus' death. So as an evangelical Protestant, that really used to bother me. It pretty much mothballed my faith. But as a Catholic, it doesn't really bother me that much. And the way I reconciled it was it seems like the authors are using a literary device where the authors of Synoptics want to link Passover to the Last Supper and hence the Eucharist, whereas John's literary device was to want to link it to Jesus' death. And I'm wondering if the church has an official teaching on that or if I've reconciled it correctly.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I'm extraordinarily sympathetic to the approach that you've taken. And this is not the only difference in the gospel accounts of Christ's passion and resurrection. The resurrection accounts are also fraught with difficulty because they give divergent timelines. And like you, my inclination is to read these as these are literary works, and in each case, the author has a theological message that he's trying to convey and certain things he's trying to evoke. And so he selects material and shapes it according to his own specific purposes. And for, you know, for Lectio Divina, for purposes of the church and our edification, we can be sensitive to those theological goals, and they can have the effect in us that they are meant to have, to lift our hearts up to contemplation of God, and inspire us with admonitions to the moral life and point us to devotion to Christ without necessarily having to nitpick over whether or not their, you know, pinpoint accuracy and all their historical details. Now, in antiquity, there was a genre of literature called harmonization of the Gospels. Augustine of Hippo was one of many people who wrote these, in which the fathers would actually try to harmonize all of the historical details. And it's difficult. It's not impossible to do that. And so, you know, you can read some of those, and you read some of the classical commentaries, and find construals of the text that that attempt to bring all those historical details into harmonization. Someone who does that with a fair degree of sophistication and makes large allowances for the insights of modern critical scholarship is Pope Benedict XVI. So if you read the second volume of his book, Jesus of Nazareth, he goes into great length into the precise problem that you identified about the narratives around the Lord's Supper and the dating thereof. And he has a position that he comes down on. Now, to your question, am I obligated to hold the Pope's point of view articulated in that book? And the answer is no. And Benedict tells us explicitly that this work is his work as a private theologian is not to be considered the authoritative teaching of the magisterium of the church. So, you know, the church has never articulated a specific dogma on this, except insofar as we hold to the truth of the account of the Last Supper, that he did institute the holy sacrifice of the Mass, he did institute the priesthood, he did in fact die for our sins on Calvary and rise again on the third day. But there's a fair amount of scholarly leeway that's allowed to, you know, deal with some of these textual issues. So I hope that's helpful to you, and I appreciate the question quite a lot. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. We have a call from Tricia in Martinez, Georgia. Tricia, welcome to Call to Communion.
Yes. My question might seem kind of silly, but I've always wondered this, why we don't say please when we ask Jesus or God, Mary, something. And we have a special pro-life prayer on Fridays. And at the very end, we do say, please, Jesus, please help the babies or save the babies from abortion. So I just wondered that.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, of course, the use of the word please in English is somewhat idiomatic, and it's a form of address that shows you know, a kind of subordination and recognition that I'm really beholden to this other person, and I'm trying to appeal to them in an attitude of dependence and humility, and I'm not demanding something. It's something that I'm asking them to grant me, but I can't really force it. And I think all that is conveyed by the word please. I think that sentiment is conveyed in the tradition of Catholic prayer in other ways. And when I just off the top of my head sort of think through the prayers of Scripture, there's all kinds of subordination to God's will. There's all kinds of deference to the divine glory and majesty. There are all sorts of ways in which that sentiment is being conveyed without that particular phraseology. And since I think Catholic prayer sticks pretty close to the biblical models, you know, that particular word may not have entered into the lexicon of Catholic devotionalism, but it's not like the sentiment is absent. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing objectionable about it. I mean, you could lace your prayer with plenty of pleases, and that'd be a perfectly acceptable thing to do. So I hope that's helpful to you. I really appreciate the question. Thank you.
I also wanted to make a comment, please.
Sure.
And that is, on July 18th, I will have been a Catholic for 2 years, and I'm 73, but I came to be a Catholic totally because of EWTN. It was just a miracle happening.
Thank you.
I can't go into all of it. You need to answer the phone, but it was awesome.
Thank you so much. I really, really appreciate that comment, and I deeply relate. I myself am a convert to the Catholic Church, and EWTN played a role in my conversion. I had sort of read my way up to the threshold of Catholic faith, but I was sort of stuck on one or two points, and I hadn't ever actually met any live, real Catholics. All the Catholics I knew were dead people from books. And I was in my car driving around Birmingham, Alabama, and I saw a bumper sticker in front of me advertising the local Catholic radio affiliate. And I said, well, that looks interesting. And I tuned in, and I found EWTN and some of the apologetic shows like Catholic Answers Live. And it was an important step in my own journey to the Catholic faith. And it is for many people. So everybody listen to that and support your local Catholic radio station. It's doing great work for evangelism. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Jeannie in Mississippi. Jeannie, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I have two brothers who are no longer Catholic, and they have been trying to convert us away from the Catholic Church, then recently have started something new called the Gospel of Grace, something about Paul was given a secret after Jesus rose from the dead, and I just wondered if you had heard of any type of religion or faith like that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So throughout Christian history, there have been many people, not just a few, but there have been many in different centuries that have said that the sort of the standard Orthodox Christian faith publicly available in the Catholic Church and tradition is not the real thing, and that some individual claims to have the key to unlock the secret or hidden truth of the Christian faith that may be couched behind these symbols or may even contradict the public teaching of Catholic tradition. And they've come in so many shapes and sizes and forms down through the century that it's impossible to generalize about them. But in the second century, there was a fellow by the name of Marcion, who used language very similar to what you're talking about. He claimed actually that the God of the Old Testament was evil and that there was another God of the New Testament who was good and benevolent, and the one was associated with Judaism and the law, and the other God was associated with Christ and benevolence. And, he wasn't a Lutheran, Marcion, but he had some similarities with Luther insofar as he was had this sort of radical antipathy to law versus gospel. Luther, of course, didn't believe in two gods like Marcion did. There were other groups, sometimes called Gnostics, that proposed different cosmologies, different from Marcion, but also had in common this idea of a sort of secret, hidden tradition that was revealed to a few elect and handed down, in a secret path only available to the initiates. And we've seen that recur many, many times in church history. Now, what's the Catholic response to that? And what I think is a reasonable response to that? Well, Jesus, of course, taught openly, and he delivered the deposit of faith to the apostles to be taught openly. He said, go into all nations and teach everything I have commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Now, there is a tradition that comes to us from Christ, but it's not secret. It's public. And when these fellows in the second century were making these claims that we've got the real stuff, and what's recorded in the Gospels is not accurate, what the Catholic Church teaches is inaccurate, the response of the Church Fathers was to say, look, we can demonstrate as a matter of public record the teaching we receive from Christ through the apostles by apostolic succession. Here's the list. And they enumerated the lists of the succession of bishops, in their various sees. Irenaeus of Lyon was one of the sort of preeminent examples of this, where you guys who claim to have a secret tradition, you don't have any, you have no warrant for that. You don't have any evidence that this is reliable. There's no publicly recognizable transmission that you can point to. And anybody can assert that they've received a revelation or a secret tradition. That's not verifiable. And these fellows, of course, contradict the express teaching of the Bible and the express teaching of Christ that we do have in sacred tradition and Scripture. So I would stay away from that kind of stuff if I were you. And I appreciate the question. Number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's see. Let's go to Sean in Fort Perry, Canada. Sean, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hello, Dr. Anders. I am one of those people who has been listening to your program for years, practically every day. I don't know whether you fully appreciate the fact that people who do so come to think of you as a guest in their home. You're present for an hour every weekday for weeks and months. Even though you're never going to meet us and you don't know who we are, we have come to think of you as a friend who visits us regularly.
Well, you're so kind, and I really appreciate that. And I don't know about never meeting you. You know, I get around the country from time to time, and I get to meet a lot of folks that listen to EWTN. And I tell you what, it really refreshes me to know that there are folks out there actually listening, and meeting folks eye to eye and shaking hands with people is so encouraging. And people are so wonderful. I go around the country, and I've been to Canada to speak before, and
wow.
The faithful are so great. They love the Lord. They love their neighbor. They love the church, and they build us up. So I really appreciate that, and maybe we will meet one day.
The question that I have is sort of a reverse of what you ask as the purpose of this program. What's the one thing that might be keeping you from becoming a Catholic? I just wonder if on your journey, when you were mostly convinced, there was just one doctrine or one teaching or one issue that you weren't sure of or couldn't understand or didn't know whether you'd be able to accept or not.
Yeah, sure. So let me answer that this way. I can tell you the moment when I stopped being a Protestant and the moment when I realized that Catholicism solved that problem. All right. So, you know, I had a pretty huge edifice of Protestant belief. There's so many things that sort of held together for me as a Protestant, but they all hung on one central conviction. This was a teaching of John Calvin, and Calvin articulated this as a counter to Catholic claims about the public teaching of the church and how we know the truth of the faith. Calvin said, ultimately, that the way a Christian knows the truth of divine revelation, the truth of the Bible, or of God's existence even, is not from the public witness of the Catholic faith, but from a kind of interior illumination that the Holy Spirit witnesses immediately to your heart that these things are true. So it's not on the authority of the church that we know the Bible. It's because the Holy Spirit just kind of tells you in your heart that that the Bible is the Word of God, and that it's just sort of incorrigibly true to you. And I'd grown up with that teaching, and I had believed it implicitly, but when I really began to study much more critically philosophy and phenomenology and thinking about the nature of human cognition and how we know things, I sort of applied that critical spirit to my own intuition of the Bible's truth. And I realized at a glance that I couldn't know the truth of the Bible in that way, that the only thing I could be persuaded of from religious experience was that I had had a religious experience. And as soon as I realized that, the entire edifice of Protestant belief just sort of collapsed for me because I had no warrant for the things that I was claiming. And that was really kind of devastating and existentially disorienting, and I lapsed into a kind of, if not atheism, it's clearly agnosticism for some time. And I wanted to have Christian faith. I wanted to be associated with Jesus. And so I started kicking around for, well, how can I overcome this problem? And then I discovered the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas on the nature of faith. And I only got about a minute before my break, so I may not be able to go into it at great depth. But in essence, Thomas distinguishes that there are some things about the faith that we can know from reason, not from some sort of interior illumination, but from evidence and empirical evidence. There are other things that we hold on the basis of credible testimony, but not in such a way that it compels the intellect. So one still has to make a decision to give one's heart, if you will, to the weight of this, the testimony of the Catholic Church, because it's reasonable and salvific to do so, but not in a way that compels you to act. And so I realized at that point, okay, there is an element of personal response required here where I have to will to believe. This Thomas's teaching makes sense. It sort of resolves the paradox of faith and reason for me. But it requires me to do something, namely to give my heart to it. And so I went and knocked on the door of the parish and told the priest, I think I have to become a Catholic. All right, the show is called to communion. We're going to break. We'll be back in just a few minutes. Hang with us. Welcome back to Call to Communion. I'm your host, David Anders. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Outside of North America, dial 1-205-271-2985. And again, you can call 1-833-288-3986. Let's go now to Merle in Toronto, Ontario. Today is the Canada Day on the show, I think. Merle in Toronto, welcome to Call to Communion.
Happy Canada Day to you.
Thank you.
Okay. I'm a secular third order Franciscan, and I finished 4 years of theology at the USC Seminary in Manila, Philippines, and I came to Canada. Now, I'm a widow, and I'm a daily communicant, except lately I'm just watching daily TV Mass and do this Spiritual Communion. I pray the rosary every day. I'm very religious. However, my late husband was a womanizer, although he repented. My two boys, who are now full adults, are womanizers themselves, and they wouldn't listen to me. They just keep on changing girlfriends. They're dating forever. And my son even had a child out of wedlock. Is God listening to me? I've been praying for 30 years now, and nothing is happening. Why? And I pray every day.
Yeah, thank you so much. I really appreciate the call, and I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I can hear the grief and the suffering in your voice, and I can tell you that I profoundly relate to you. I really do. And, you know, I've had my own share of traumas and tribulations in life, and some of them as a parent, some of them quite extreme. And I know what it feels like to be a parent and to cry out to God and to feel that my prayer is maybe falling on deaf ears and I'm not getting what I'm looking for. And I understand. And it's very difficult. It's very difficult. Now, obviously, I don't have an answer to the question, how is God answering your prayer? What is his plan for your sons? I don't know that, and neither do you. We never will know, okay? But I do know something about, I've come to understand something about prayer and how it works and how it can be valuable in our life, even when we ask for something and we don't get what we hope for. So, you know, I know you know the Our Father. You pray the Lord's Prayer every day. You pray the rosary every day. And if you attend to the words of the Our Father, you'll notice that the first thing we ask for is that God's kingdom come. We want to be part of that kingdom. We want to live in such a way that we can be participants in it. And Christ tells us what that is. We have to be meek and humble and have poverty of spirit and pure in heart and thirst for righteousness and turn the other cheek and be peacemakers and all the rest of it. And so if we want God's kingdom to come, the Lord's Prayer teaches us that that's what we should want, and we should give ourselves to that kind of a life. The Lord's Prayer tells us, Our Father tells us, that we pray for our daily bread. We should be satisfied with the daily bread for our sustenance. And we don't have to aspire after riches and wealth and worldly power. We take our daily bread, and that's enough for us, or even the daily bread of the Eucharist to nourish our spiritual needs. But we don't have to desire everything under the sun, just our daily bread. Lord's Prayer tells us that we should forgive our enemies if we want God to forgive us. We ask that he forgive our sins, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so again, this is really focusing me on what I need to do, what I need to change in my own life, that I need to be a person of prayer. Of course, the prayer tells us that we ask God to that we not be led into temptation. So ultimately, it's most of the petitions of the prayer have to do with focusing me on the conditions of my own moral life. Right? Being like the Blessed Virgin Mary, to say, be it done to me according to thy word, not my will, but thine be done. Forgive my enemies. Be satisfied with the daily bread that I have coming to me, and stay away from temptation. These are the kinds of petitions that the prayer offers me. And St. Augustine of Hippo, great theologian, great father of the church, once wrote a commentary on the Lord's Prayer, and he says, you know, Jesus tells us we don't pray to God to tell him what we need. He already knows what we need. We articulate the words of this prayer to teach ourselves what to ask for, right? That prayer can be profoundly transformative of me as a human being, me as a person, whether or not my prayer changes the external world outside of me. And, you know, I don't have to understand, why does God allow difficulties to happen? Why does he allow trauma? Why does he allow evil? I don't have to know the answers to all those questions. But what I do need more than anything else in my own spiritual life is, how can I live with this trauma? How can I live with this disappointment and still be able to say, like Mary, be it done to me according to thy word? And Catholic prayer, you're praying the rosary, like, I know you're praying it for the intention of your sons, but you're also praying it for yourself. And it can have that kind of spiritual fruit in you. You can grow in your own life of holiness and your closeness to God, which includes like a willingness to take the crosses that the Lord sends you, even when you don't understand them, even when you don't understand them. And you don't know what the fruit will be. You don't know what your example will be to your children. I've known people to come back to the practice of the faith after their parents have died because of the faithful witness of their parents. So don't give up hope. Don't give up hope on God. Don't give up hope for your sons. And understand that God is a mystery. Evil is a mystery. But we can still live lives of peace in spite of that. That's what I've come to in my life. And it's difficult. It's not easy. It's a battle. It's a challenge every single day. And I wouldn't belittle that at all, and nor do I belittle the depth of your own pain and suffering. And I'm deeply sympathetic, and I'm really sorry. And I hope that's helpful. So thank you so much for listening. Thank you. All right, the number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. All right, Chris has called and asked, why do we call archangels saints? Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So we call angels saints because they are holy, right? In the same way that human saints are holy. And their holiness comes to them the same way that it comes to us, namely by sanctifying grace. So the Catholic doctrine is that when God created the holy angels, he created them all in the state of grace, just like he created Adam and Eve in the state of grace. And by grace, they could obey God. Now, not all of them did, as you know. And so in the first moments of their creation, there were some angels that rebelled against the divine will, and they lost the state of grace, never to recover it. Now, those that obeyed God immediately merited the reward of the beatific vision. And so one act of obedience in the state of grace, they merited the beatific vision, and they were immediately transferred into that state, into that blessed state of the vision of God. So for those holy angels, it's not possible for them to ever sin again. Even as when we have the beatific vision, we'll never be able to sin again, right? But it came to them by grace, just like it comes to us. So that's holiness. That's real holiness of their lives, for which it's appropriate to title them saints, which means holy. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. Let's see, YouTube question from MD. MD writes, the wrath of God concept of Protestants is not accepted by the Catholic Church. Is that correct? How does the Church see the wrath or punishment concept? Just a lack of presence of God? ? Okay, thanks, MD. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, this language of wrath ascribable to God is biblical language. And God uses it as about himself. He says, I'm angry, multiple times. Threatens to wipe out Israel. Moses has to plead with God after the business with the golden calf, ask God to be merciful. So all kinds of emotions are predicated of God in the Bible, including wrath. But what the position that Catholic theology has come to over the centuries is that all language about God in Scripture and outside of Scripture is analogical. It's analogical and it's figurative. Because the nature of God is such that God cannot, it's impossible for God to actually have human emotion. Now, I'm not talking about the human nature of Jesus. Of course, the human nature of Jesus experiences human emotion. But the divinity as such is immaterial, unchangeable, and metaphysically simple. He has no parts. All right? And therefore, it makes no sense to talk about human emotion in God truly, because emotion in us is a bodily phenomenon. Right? I mean, you get angry, you kind of get hot in the face and clench your fists and your heart rate goes up and your stomach clenches. And none of that can happen in God. He doesn't have a stomach. He has no heart rate, right? The cortisol blasts, hormones go off. I mean, neurons fire. None of that is applicable to God. So when we use this kind of language, not just about wrath, but anything we predicate of God, we're really speaking by way of analogy. And the Fourth Lateran Council tells us that between God and creatures, and we're creatures, there is analogy, but there's also disanalogy, right? There are ways in which God is unlike us, and that the disanalogy is always greater, right? When in whatever way God is like us, he is more unlike us than he is like us. And so there's a functional purpose to this language that we have in Scripture, in the narrative, and so forth. And that purpose is to move us to acts of faith, hope, and charity, move us to acts of repentance, move us to piety, right? And so that's how figurative language in the Bible works. It has a real spiritual impact on us but we're only stammering when we're talking about the nature of God. So I hope that's helpful to you. All right, let's see. We have a first-time caller from Missouri. This is Cullen. Cullen, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hey, how are you doing?
Great, great, fantastic. What can I do for you?
Okay, so I'm going to try to word this question the best I can. I'm sorry if it comes out wrong, but it's about repentance. And I've been practicing repentance by the grace of God for a while, but here lately, and sometimes it struggles me, but here lately it has a lot more. It's just like I'm trying to figure out how my repentance is valid. Like, I know that there's a lot of different people that talk about it differently. Some people say that if you just say, God, I'm sorry, right after you sin, that's repentance. But some people say you have to go into your room and get on your knees and really, like, just reflect.
Okay, I can help you. I can help you. I can help you. So this is not determinative. This doesn't answer the whole question, but I do have a question for you. Cullen, are you a Catholic by any chance?
Recently.
Okay.
Just became Catholic.
Okay, great, because that you have an advantage. If you're Catholic, you have an advantage. If you're not Catholic, it doesn't write you off, but it's just easier if you're Catholic. All right. So what is repentance? What is contrition? This is a word that we often use in the church. And I know what you're talking about when you say there are these folks that feel like, you know, you got to beat your breast and pull your hair and tear your clothes and you got to shed tears. And if you don't really just sort of rend your heart with emotion, then it doesn't count. That is absolutely false. That is absolutely false. Completely false. Now, look, sometimes we do things that we profoundly regret. We profoundly regret. And those kinds of emotional outbursts will happen. And that's not necessarily wrong that they happen. You know, I mean, I'm pretty bad about beating up on myself for stuff I did in, you know, earlier days, and I kick myself and go, oh, Anders, you idiot, why'd you do that? I wish you hadn't done that. Like, you know, I get that, okay? But that really, the emotionality of the thing really has nothing to do with what the church means by contrition and repentance. So contrition really is a judgment of our practical reason. Sorry, it doesn't really proceed from our emotional life as such. It proceeds from a judgment of the reason. And what is reason discerning? The reason is discerning that I've done something that is harmful. Harmful to me, harmful to someone else. It really diminishes me as a person. And it may evoke a great emotional response, but it's really the judgment of the reason itself, that this is objectively a harmful thing that I would be better off not doing. And since I come to that judgment, I don't want to do it again. I judge that it is inadvisable to do this again, and I purpose not to. Now, that business about purposing not to do it again, this is not something that requires profound emotionality. It's a decision of the will. You know, so if you liken it to, you know, if you're going on a diet, and I say, you know, I don't need that piece of pecan pie. I don't need it. Now, I'm not beating myself up and flagellating and weeping and crying over this judgment. It's just a rational judgment. I don't need the pecan pie. And if I make a determination of the will, I'm not going to eat it. It does not require me to get down on the floor and bang my head into my mattress, you know, to avoid the pecan pie. Well, maybe sometimes. But, you know, most of the time, I can just make a determination, not going to eat the pie, and I don't eat it. The whole emotional outburst thing is not necessary. And when I go to confession as a Catholic, what I bring is not this profound self-loathing and emotion. I bring contrition. I bring the judgment, I did wrong, I shouldn't have done wrong, I don't want to do wrong again, I purpose not to do wrong again. The priest grants me absolution, and then I'm forgiven. I am forgiven even if I feel nothing. Even if I never shed tears, even if I never rend my clothing, even if I don't, you know, bang my head against a wall, I feel nothing. Just in virtue of my contrition and the word of absolution, I am forgiven. And better yet, I'm sure I'm forgiven. I'm certain I'm forgiven. So now I can go forward not with this kind of self-loathing, but with joy and with encouragement and with hope. And that's what I want for you, Cullen. So if you're just getting into the Catholic life, just practice that discipline of going to confession frequently. Go once a week, go once a month. Enumerate the sins that you know of in kind and number. say you're sorry, receive absolution, and then never bring them up again. You don't have to go over your past. You know, if you confess something that happened 10 years ago and you get absolution, don't ever bring it up again. When I went to my first general confession, which was kind of confessing everything in my whole life, priest said to me, now never bring these up again. They're gone. They're gone. That's what you can have as a Catholic. So what a glorious thing that is. Appreciate the call, Cullen. All right, the number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Let's go to Jan in New Jersey. Jan, welcome to Call to Communion.
Hi, Dr. Anders. My question is, the souls of the just waited for Christ's death to be released to be able to go into heaven.
Well, they, for his ascension.
I'm sorry?
They waited for his ascension.
They waited for his ascension?
Right, right. Because after at his death, he descended to the dead. Remember that line in the creed that says, you know, Christ descended into hell? So he descended into hell to preach to the spirits in prison. That's what St. Peter tells us in his epistle. And then at the ascension of Christ, he opened heaven to everyone.
Oh, okay. All right. So, but the souls that were not going to heaven, the souls of the damned, did they also wait for Christ's death, resurrection, ascension before they went to hell?
I appreciate the question. So, however we understand the pains of hell, the principal pain of hell is alienation from God. Now, there may be many other pains of hell, but the number one pain of hell is alienation from God. Now, we are alienated from God when we fall into mortal sin. And the souls of the damned in antiquity as well as in the present, if they die without grace in their soul, they die in mortal sin, then they're in hell simply in virtue of the fact that they are permanently alienated from God, right? So it's not like they were, they couldn't have had, say, charity and hope or anything that would have made that intermediate state either tolerable or enjoyable, because they were already experiencing in their souls the alienation from God that is what mortal sin consists in. You see what I'm saying? Now, whether or not there was any additional, say, pain of sense that would be added to that is another question entirely. And, of course, we look forward ultimately to the resurrection of the body. And there's a fair amount of Catholic doctrine on the pain of sense to the body that can take place in hell. That's something different from that alienation. But the alienation is the main thing. That's the main thing. And they would have experienced that because, by definition, they were alienated from God because they were in the state of mortal sin. Hope that's helpful to you. Number to be on the show, 1-833-288-3986. 1-833-288-3986. Okay, I've got a question here from Facebook, from Paul. Paul says, how can a person be guaranteed they will go to heaven when their body is done in this life? Okay, appreciate the question, Paul. The question, as it stands, is a little bit ambiguous. I don't know if you're asking me, how can I be sure I'll go to heaven in the sense that, like, what do I need to do now to assure my salvation? Or how can I know that the church's teaching about heaven is true? All right, so you could mean either one of those things. I don't know. I'll answer them both. What do I need to do today to assure that I will go to heaven when I die? Remain in the state of grace. Remain in the state of grace. Christ said, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. So that means I need to love God and love neighbor, and I need to avoid mortal sin. And if I do fall into mortal sin, I need to repair that with sacramental confession, be restored to God's fellowship, and persevere in that state until I die. If I do that, then I will go to heaven eventually, at least. May have to pass through purgatory, but I will go to heaven eventually. Now, how do I know that there is such a heaven as the reward for the just, right, and a resurrection of the body and the rewards that Christ promises? Well, the glory of the beatific vision is something that exceeds human nature. And so that's not something that I could know from reason. I can't reason to the reward of heaven because it's something that exceeds what's due to nature. So it's only by grace and only by divine revelation that I could know. St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. So it's on the testimony of Christ and the Catholic Church that I believe those things to be true. Now, is that testimony credible? Now, we look to what are called the motives of credibility. There are reasons to trust the testimony of Christ and of the Church as credible. Principal among them, chief among them, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So thank you so much, Paul. I appreciate the question. The number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986. Mr. Berry, why don't we go to a listener comment call?
Edith in Baltimore. Question is, what is the Church's teaching regarding donating your body for medical research at death?
Yeah, thank you very much. I appreciate the question. You are permitted to donate your organs and your body for medical research, provided that when the research is completed, the remains be disposed of in the appropriate and respectful way. So, yes, but to donate organs especially is something that is for the common good, and it's for the good of another human being, and this is an act of charity, and that's perfectly acceptable. But, you know, you don't, when you're done, you don't want to dispose of human remains, you know, as if they were nothing, right? So you do eventually want them to be buried, but you can definitely donate for medical research in the meanwhile. All right, the number to be on the show is 1-833-288-3986, 1-833-288-3986. Here is another question. This one is from Bill. Bill says, Dr. Anders, if I recall correctly, I heard you talking about Calvin believing that the Catholic Church contained the truth, which was merely covered with dust. You went on to say that this is what Calvin meant by the invisible church, the truth covered over with dust, and not what many Protestants mean by the invisible church today. Could you please speak to this matter again and reference any Calvin writings where I can read him for myself on this topic? Thanks. Love your show, Bill. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So let me restate the original question so this makes sense to people who are listening. Many Protestants today believe in a doctrine that they call the invisible church, and it's part of the justification for the existence of denominationalisms. So denominationalism. So when Catholics would point and say, hey, you know, you got Baptists, you got Presbyterians, you got Methodists, you got Lutherans, you guys can't get on the same page, doesn't that seem to count against the truth of your doctrine, that you can't even agree among one another about what the Christian faith is? And so today, many Protestants will say, well, no, because these denominations are just like so many flavors of ice cream, but we really all belong to the one same church. It's just this invisible church constituted by, you know, the true faithful, wherever they may be found. So that's the way that many modern Protestants think about it. Now, what I pointed out in an earlier call was that the earliest Protestants, the Protestants of the 16th century, did not believe anything like that. So Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, they all believe very much in the visibility of the church and the necessity of a visible sacramental hierarchical communion that would hold all Christians together in a public confession of faith, very much like the Catholic Church believes, and they would never have pointed to an invisible church to justify denominationalism. In fact, they adamantly rejected the principle of denominationalism and argued there should be one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, not all these divisions into denominations. They did, however, have a concept of the invisible church, but it was a different concept. Calvin's concept of invisibility wasn't there to warrant denominationalism. It was there to justify the break that the Reformation made with antecedent Catholic history. So understanding the Reformation was something new, they needed a way to claim that they were actually in continuity with the historical Catholic Church for 1,500 years, even though they were so obviously in discontinuity with recent history. And so what Calvin argued, and this is totally spurious, I think he's dead wrong, but this was his argument. He argued that that Calvinist belief, that Protestant belief, had always been there sort of implicitly, but was sort of buried under this morass of superstition and deception that the Catholics had heaped onto it. And he, Calvin, was going to blow that invisible ember back into life and clear away the superstition. So it's just a different ideology of the church altogether. In terms of citations of Calvin, I got this off the cuff. You know, if you want to email me or get Charles to remind me of this question, I mean, I've got all the citations in my Calvin dissertation, but it'll take me a while to go back and look them up, and I just don't have them in memory right now. But I can get them for you later. Yeah, I appreciate the question. All right, so I think we're about out of time. I got about 5 seconds till we go to the music. So the show is Call to Communion. We're here Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Everybody have a wonderful 4th of July weekend. Paula in Texas, I'm sorry we didn't get to you. Please call us back next week. God bless everybody.